Good morning. Well, this morning we are continuing our series through Mark's gospel account, and we're still in chapter 12 this morning. And this is a pretty fun passage this morning because Jesus is being pelted with questions by the religious leaders of the day. And one after another, he's amazing people with his answers to them. So the first we'll see this morning is a test. They were testing him. And the second was kind of like a mocking question from the religious leaders about the resurrection. And the third was a sincere question from them. And in all three questions in this order, Mark is demonstrating to his readers the worldview of Jesus, the way in which he approaches life, including politics, religion, and relationships. And we see clearly our calling to follow in his footsteps, the way of Jesus, a way in which we live as his ambassadors here and now on this earth. And we wrestle kind of how we do this. We wrestle with this daily. What does it look like to live faithfully here and now? And at least I hope we're wrestling with this daily in every aspect of our lives. In our family, in our church, in our state. And these three are not separate. They're all overlapping with one another on a daily basis. So what is our calling? How are we to be faithful to God in all things? Well, these questions Jesus faces today gives us a glimpse into answering that. So open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be going through verses 13 through 34. So if you remember from last week, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and they question his authority. And he responds with a question they're unable to answer and says, "Neither will I answer your question." And then he goes on the offensive and tells a parable about the wicked tenants who killed the son of the owner of the vineyard, and that this son was the stone that was rejected and has become the cornerstone. And after telling this parable, we read in verse 12 of Mark 12, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." Who's them? It's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the leaders of the Jewish people. So they left him and went away. Now we come to verse 13 and the beginning of our passage this morning. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So who is they? Well, it's our favorite cowards, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. They sent to him the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so this is rich. You know, after trying to confront Jesus and failing miserably, they got to send out the B squad and to send out others to do their dirty work because they're afraid of being made fools again. So now the Pharisees and the Herodians come out to question Jesus. And we've seen these characters before in Mark's gospel account. The Pharisees were a strict Jewish religious sect that were very influential at this time and have already made their displeasure with Jesus well known, and they themselves were even plotting his downfall and death. And not just them, they were joined by the Herodians. The Herodians were more of a political group who supported the dynasty of Herod and the general policy of the Roman government. They saw Jesus and his teachings about God's kingdom in opposition to their own interests. And as we've seen before in Mark, even though these Herodians and these Pharisees were at opposite ends of the political spectrum, their common hatred of Jesus was enough for them to join forces to try to bring him down. So moving on in verse 14 of Mark 12, "And they came and said to him," the Pharisees and the Herodians, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So this is kind of just a front and a weasel-like attempt to force the hand of Jesus to answer their question that they've prepared for him. So they go on. They say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So two questions here. Is it lawful? Meaning from our biblical laws, is it allowed for us to actually pay taxes to Rome? Second question is then, should we pay taxes? It was a trick question, and they knew it. It's a catch 22. If Jesus answered no, the Herodians would charge him with treason against Rome, and the Roman guards there would arrest him on the spot. If he said yes, the Pharisees would accuse him of disloyalty to the Jewish nation. The crowds would turn against him and he would lose their support. So the question was well designed. And they thought, man, if we could just force him to answer it, we would win. So they began with this flattery, trying to set him up by saying, man, you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by popular thought or appearances. You truly teach the word of God. So we know, because all this is true, you will certainly answer this little question, right? So these guys really thought they were clever here. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So a denarius is a day's wage for labor. It was a coin used as the money for the tax at the time. So it was made of silver and it featured an image of the emperor on it, and an inscription on it calling him divine. And the Jews said, man, that's idolatry. We shouldn't have to get these coins and use them to pay Caesar. This was just another reason why, if Jesus answered yes, pay taxes, he would be in trouble. So verse 16, continue on. And they brought one. So they brought Jesus a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So this is one of the most amazing responses we see in all of Scripture. People still marvel at this today. One of my coworkers from years ago, Ralph, said when I was talking with him about faith, he's like, I'm not a very religious guy. He's like, but Jesus is pretty incredible. His response to the religious leaders saying, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, is just an incredible answer. And he just marveled at the wisdom of Jesus in that moment. And of course, I agreed with him that yes, Jesus is so wise. And I pray for him now today that, man, he would come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. For also in the wisdom of Jesus, he also said that he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. So in this response, Jesus is drawing a sharp distinction between two kingdoms. There is a kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of this world is where Caesar temporarily is in power, and the kingdom of God is where God eternally rules and reigns. So what do we render unto Caesar, and what do we render unto God? Well, first and foremost, what is God's? And what I love about this is that Jesus asks whose image and whose inscription is on this coin. Okay, Caesar's. Okay, it belongs to him. Give him this little coin. Then he says, and give unto God what is God's. With the unspoken question being here, whose image and whose inscription do you bear? Whose image and whose inscription do you bear? We're told from Genesis that we are made in the image of God, forming us from the dust of the earth and breathing life into us. So the inscription reads, male and female, made in the image of God. We are made in God's image. So what is God's? Our whole being, our very existence belongs to him. How marvelous is that? Yeah, so give, you know, Caesar his little silver coin with his image and stop complaining about it. And by the way, Jesus is like, you're missing the bigger picture. You need to also give unto God what is God's. Because Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So that's pretty all-encompassing, and it kind of sets the right perspective for us. And God desires us to place our lives in his steady hands, for none can snatch us from the hands of God. So the calling of Christ in the Ricky translation says, guys, chill out about your taxes. Okay, just pay them. Okay, the more important thing is giving to God what is God's. Make that the main thing. Make that the most significant thing. Giving unto God what is God's, meaning your heart, meaning your life, your trust, your obedience, your whole being, for it's his to begin with. You were made in his image. His mark is upon you. And he's not a harsh taskmaster. We know this. If you follow Jesus any amount of time, you know he's not a harsh taskmaster. Yes, he's going to call us out of our comfort zone. But man, in Christ, we find rest for our souls. We find rest for our souls. So we got to keep the main thing the main thing. If anything else takes the place of Christ in our heart, it becomes idolatry. And we have to let it die by giving it to God. Why? because it's his to begin with, and we're his to begin with. So say, God, take this from me. It's yours, and it has no place in taking lordship over my life. It's continuous giving that over to God. Whatever that is, that might be taking the place of Christ in your life. He's got to be the main thing. He's got to be the main thing. So we need to give unto God what is God's. Now, what about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Well, we know from Romans 13 that the Apostle Paul is drawing upon the teachings of Jesus we see here in Mark, specifically this one about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So who established our authorities? God did. Consequently, Paul says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So this is pretty plain. It's pretty clear. Don't rebel unless, for example, we're told by our government to sin, to do something immoral, or to not preach the gospel, or to preach a different gospel. Then we have to disobey. Otherwise, we're called to obey as they're placed there by God. And in the book of Revelation, we are called to endurance. We're called to endurance as the saints, to endure, not to take up arms. For we read that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And that's not our mission. We're ambassadors for Christ's coming kingdom, that no matter what happens today, it will not affect the fact that he will come and he will rule and reign for all eternity. Nothing and no one can stop that. And when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But until that day, it may appear as if we are losing to the very, very end. So hence the call to endurance, the call to endurance. And this gets difficult, especially when we disagree with the government, when we feel perhaps singled out and targeted, it gets difficult. And I know we are wrestling with this today. How do we respond? What's our calling? It's a call to endurance. And Paul in Romans 13 clearly says not to rebel. We can work within the system to bring about positive change, but we don't rebel unless, again, we are told directly to sin, to do something immoral, to no longer preach the gospel. Then we must disobey. We must disobey. We've got to keep our focus because the first century Jewish people revolted and they rebelled and they were completely crushed by the Romans and they were scattered. The Christians, however, endured. They rejoiced in their trials, and they overcame through service and love of neighbor and preaching the gospel. And they were mission-minded. They endured. They changed the face of the world. We gain much more for the sake of the gospel when our focus, our passion, is the passion of Jesus, when we share his heart, when we share his passion, the passion for the harvest, the passion for people, the passion that led him to go to the cross. So let's go back to Romans 13 as Paul goes on a little later in the passage, and he's still drawing on what Jesus says in Mark here. And Paul writes in Romans 13, 6 through 7, he says, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." We owe our authorities respect and honor. Yes, the president. Yes, the governor. And especially, we need to owe and give respect and honor to our local authorities as well, who we actually see around town, who I think often we skip over our local authorities and then just, you know, complain about, you know, the governor or the president or whatever it is. But man, we need to be thankful for the local leaders we have here in town. And we are so thankful for our officers in town. We're thankful for our council members and the city mayor and the city manager. They're doing a fantastic job here. Seriously, we got to tell them that and thank them for that. So that's our relation to the kingdom of this world. We're called to be those who call the city and ask, how can we be of help? How can we better serve the city? How can we pray for you? Not beat them up. How can we love you better? These are our neighbors. These are our friends. And we're all doing the best we can. I would encourage you to stay mission-minded. Remember the Great Commission to go and tell, to love and serve and baptize many and bring the world into the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus. I mean, we're trying to go and reach and love and serve. Remember the Great Commission. We'll come back a little more to this question once we've reviewed the other two and kind of get a fuller picture of what Jesus is showing us and Mark is showing us through this lineup of these three questions. So continuing on here in verse 18, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees were religious leaders who rejected the supernatural part of the Bible. It's kind of like the deists of the Enlightenment, kind of like Thomas Jefferson. You know, he kind of thought he was really, you know, progressive and enlightened and reasonable, when in reality, this was an ancient misconception as well. There's nothing new under the sun. And for the Sadducees, this included not believing in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any of the angels, demons. They don't believe in the resurrection, none of the supernatural. But they did, what they did do is they put a special emphasis on only the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. And they were pretty dismissive of everything else in the scriptures, unlike the Pharisees. See, the Sadducees almost make the Pharisees look good. Like, that's how corrupt these guys are. Because at this time, the Sadducees controlled the temple. They were the ones extorting people for the temple sacrifices, saying to one, their animal is disqualified, so you got to buy this animal instead. And, oh, you don't have the right currency, so you got to exchange your currency just for a small fee to buy this animal instead for a small profit that they're going to make off this animal. It's qualified for the sacrifices, so they sell this animal to that person. And then they take the animal that they said was disqualified to that person, and they go and sell it to the next guy for a profit. You see, these guys, it was like a mafioso gang. These Sadducees were running this temple to earn a massive profit. They were known for being very, very wealthy and powerful. And oh yeah, they were oh so pious with their strict adherence to ritual purity. For that was their source of income. And what did it matter how they got their wealth? Because, well, there's no resurrection. Hence, there's no judgment. So how they got their wealth on this life, on this earth, didn't matter to them. And so in their smug sense of superiority, they came to Jesus, who was teaching in the temple each day, and they asked him a question, probably one they've used 100 times before to prove their point that there's no resurrection. They said, saying in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother." So this was a law that did two things. It saved the woman from being a childless widow, and two, it carried on the name of the dead brother. They go on, verse 20. "There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife." So these guys thought they're pretty clever here. And Jesus, you know, is going to respond here in an amazing way as they're trying to point out the illogical nature of the resurrection in light of this law. So Jesus said to them, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Not just wrong, but quite wrong. Quite the opposite of what you believe is actually the case. And Jesus shows them from the book of Exodus, one that they acknowledge, with the account of the burning bush, that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And when we talked about marriage and divorce a few weeks back, I quoted part of this passage that will not be given in marriage, or there won't be marriage in heaven. And Joanna, she got kind of sad afterwards and said, "Wait, so you and I won't be married in heaven, Ricky? And I was like, no, but we're going to love each other all the more. Seriously, we're going to love each other better and more than we do now. We're still going to be best friends, but together we'll be wed to Christ, for he is our bridegroom. And Paul talks about us now knowing only in part, but then we will know in full. So in the resurrection, it will probably be as dramatic a difference as in thinking as it is from going from a toddler to becoming an adult. Like now we're toddlers, but then we will be fully mature in Christ. And it will be so much better, without comparison, better. Heaven will be so glorious, so beautiful, and so full of harmony and purity and love and innocence. We will no longer know sadness. It will be like a distant memory swallowed up by the love of God. So the question to us now is, how much can we live in expectation of the resurrection today? Meaning, how much can we live being about God's business, not our business? That's the challenge. That's the test. That's the test, living with that eternal mindset. So moving on to the final question, verse 28 of Mark 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So out of the 613 commandments, which is the most important, or which is the best? In other words, which one sums them up the best? Because the Bible is like a body that's been put together, and it's all interconnected and woven together, and it has a heart. It has a heart of a matter. And you can live without your fingers and without your toes. It would be uncomfortable. It would be difficult. But you can't live without your heart. So what's the most important commandment? What's the heart of the law? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:4. Direct quote. The second is this, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. How? By his reading and understanding of Scripture and God's heart. What would bring him into the kingdom of God? That's a good question. What would bring him in? Well, instead of calling Jesus teacher, he should have called him Lord. For the God who is one stood before him. The one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For the Father and I are one. And in the response of Christ, we see the heart of God. The heart of the law, the heart of the matter, that we would love him fully and faithfully. That was the heart of King David, who we read, he's the man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he was perfect. It was that he was always faithful to God alone. And though he messed up big time with, you know, Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, he repented and sought anew to love his neighbor as himself. God gives us his faithful love, and he desires our faithful love in return. And we demonstrate that in part through our love of neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so many of the laws have to do with loving our neighbor. And then the question is, well, who's my neighbor? Well, as Jesus illustrates in the story of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is even our enemy, who we find beaten alongside the roadside, and we take care of them. We need to deal honestly with people, speak and reason frankly with them. And as Christ said, love others as I have loved you. And he loved us by laying down his life for us. So quite simple, what does God require of us? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. to love our neighbor as ourself in humility. So now we've kind of looked at all three questions in detail. So what does it look like to combine all of these teachings? Well, our word for this year has been focus. Beginning in January and on through Missions Month in February, and our calling to be witnesses to our oikosis, to those people God has put in our life under our relational roof that he's connected us to be witnesses to be focused in that. On through our VBS theme of focus throughout the summer and to today, it's all been focus. Focus on what? On being a witness of the gospel. For Jesus gave us a mission to reach the world, to be the church, be his hands and feet. Listen, it is going to become more and more difficult to remain focused on this mission. There will be more and more distractions, especially as we come closer to the election. We've got to help one another not get caught up in it all. Not to become fearful, but rather to rejoice in all things. Count it all joy when facing trials of various kinds. Know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. The world would have your gaze off of Christ. But we are called to remain, to abide, and to live free of anxiety and worry and be faithful wherever we are in whatever circumstance we're in. And that might mean becoming a little bit creative. Pivoting, adapting, putting the interests of others before ourselves, as the church has always done when it's at its best. So the hill we die on is the gospel of Christ, the mission to reach people, for we will never stop preaching the gospel and the word of God. We will never stop serving and obeying his word over that of man's word. And while doing so, we obey our God-given governmental authorities to the best of our ability, within those constraints. That is, it's not always an easy decision, especially, you know, when we get a lot of different messages from different levels of authority, but we do the best we can thoughtfully and respectfully, being sure we keep our focus, we keep our priorities straight, love God, love others, move the mission forward. And we plan to continue to do that as a church family. So right now, you know, outside service and online service, what we're doing right here now, it's an adaptation to continue to meet and accomplish our goals. And you know, I get the question, I mean, when are we going to move inside? Do we want to move inside? It's like, yeah, we want to move inside. And it would be so much easier to move back inside, you know, to get back to the comfortable sanctuary where everything's already set up the way we need it. And you know, it would be really nice to just like hug each of you and shake your hands and not be worried about the virus or scaring someone off or offending someone. You know, my heart longs for that. I know yours does too. And we're moving in that direction. We're taking steps to be ready for that. We're looking towards that. But we also need to recognize that all of this is taking its toll on us. This has been a long year, and it seems as if nothing will really be the same again. Because here's the thing, there is reason to grieve. If you're upset, if you're anxious, if you're stressed, you're frustrated, if you're unmotivated, you have a very good reason for feeling so. We've lost much in this past year, not only lives, but freedoms. And not just that, we've lost civil order. There is unrest, our cities are on fire, and now our forests are on fire worse than ever before. We've lost common ground with people. There seems to be a widening gulf that almost seems uncrossable, and almost as if we're discouraged from even trying to cross the gulf. We've lost much this year. Things we once thought nothing of were stripped away. So you have reason to feel upset, but I want to tell you this morning, to take heart, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws near. The day of Christ's return is nearer today than it was on the day when you first believed. It is soon, and we are the people of the resurrection. We are the people of hope and of joy and of love. We are the people who, no matter the circumstances, place our faith firmly in the unshakable one. So no matter what, we remain in him. So don't grow weary. Keep on keeping on. I've seen you guys be the church. You know, we haven't been able to meet in the church building, but you've been out being the church, being the hands and feet of Jesus. And I want to encourage you, continue to do that. Continue to look for ways to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Find creative ways to do that. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. I know there is a grieving that's happening, but don't grow weary. Take hope. Take courage. God is near. He is near. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Because what would Satan love more than anything else? He would love a divided, backbiting, and embittered church. A church who cares more about themselves than God's call on our lives to love as he is loved. So we want to push against that sentiment, you know, wherever we see it, because above all else, we want to move the mission of God forward. And we're having to find new ways to do that. So the Pharisees sought to divide people up against Jesus. And the heart of Christ was for his people to be unified in him. We can't control what everyone else does, but we can control what we do. We can choose to love one another as he has loved us and unify together as he prayed to the Father for us to be unified. For this short amount of time that we have, Jesus is guiding us to think eternal. We're playing the long game, the eternal game, with limited time. So we gotta be of one heart, be of one mind in Christ. And it's like a train stop. You're on a train and you come to a stop and you're trying to convince as many people as possible who are at that train station to get on the train because this train is leaving soon and is leaving to go to be with Christ, to be with him in paradise. And what's our response to that? Are we getting our luggage, you know, making sure it's in the right place, you know, maybe putting it in the seat next to us and across from us so we're not crowded on this train, you know, we're making sure we're close enough to the bathroom so we're comfortable enough, but not too close because it might stink. You know, are we kind of focused on like where we are in the train and how comfortable we are in the train? Or are we hanging out the window saying, get on the train, it's leaving soon, get on the train. We're going to be with Christ and he's laid his life down for you. Get on the train, hurry. Do so. Today's a day of salvation. Man, trying to win people for Christ. What is our response? We see in this, Jesus is calling us to have an eternal mindset, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to give unto God what is God's. He's calling us to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses. So may we be faithful to God's calling in our lives here and now, even in this difficult circumstance we are in, to be all the more faithful, all the more serious about his call to go into all the world, to go into the places he's put us in, to speak in the lives of the people that he's placed around us, encouraging one another to love and good deeds. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your all-surpassing love. God, how you love us so. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know us intimately, Lord. We praise you for that. Lord, help us to be about your business, God. And God, we cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties upon you this morning as the weight of the world is coming down on us hard. We give it up to you, and we take on your yoke, for we know your yoke is easy and your burden is light, Lord. So as we go this morning, may we rest in you. May we take hope and joy and comfort in you this morning, Lord. And may we be on mission this week to wherever we go. May we be a people who pray without ceasing, seeking to witness for you wherever we go and are open to any opportunities you put before us, Lord. And may we be committed to our global missions partners as well, helping them to accomplish their missions around the world as you've called us to do. So we love you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.